If you'll take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to the book of Haggai and chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. We're going to be looking together this evening at verses 10 through 19. We're coming quickly to the end of this short letter, and we pray for the blessing of God through the prophet to our hearts. And as we prepare ourselves to hear God's word, let's seek the Lord again in prayer. Well, gracious God, you are a God who has stooped to speak. And Lord, we pray that as you speak, we would hear. We do pray for hearts that are receptive to the truth, that having prepared ourselves, that we would treasure your word, receive it in faith, lay it up in our hearts, and then practice it in our lives. Would you, by the power of your Spirit, minister to us through the scriptures? For we do ask it. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people. And with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then consider, from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Thus far, God's holy word, and may he take his truth and press it to our hearts. As we come to our text tonight, it is December 18th, 1520 BC. It's exactly 3 months to the day after this restored people addressed in Haggai now put their shoulders to the plow and engaged in the work of rebuilding the temple. No more opposition would halt them. No more discouragement distract them. No misplaced priorities or self-centered outlooks would take their eyes off of the Lord and doing what he says. Yes, it's true these returned exiles had, for over a decade in fact, sought first their own kingdom and neglected the house of God. But now, confident of the Lord's presence and roused by the Lord's prophet, they will seek first his kingdom. However, as the labor has commenced in earnest, there does remain a danger to God's people. We might call the threat formalism, outward obedience with no heart. Now, that has been a huge problem in Israel's history. So while encouraging the laborers with the fact of the Spirit's nearness and God's blessing, Haggai now indicates there's still a need to pay attention to your heart. For duties done without devotion will only spell disaster. Thus, in what appears to be a day of celebration here in chapter 2, Haggai receives a third message from the Lord and promotes reflection and points the people to the blessings of God. We're going to see three things as we work our way through this sermon. We begin with questions to ponder, starting in verse 10. Now, as already mentioned, it seems that the restored exiles are gathered for some kind of ceremony in Jerusalem. They've come to the temple site, likely in a similar fashion to what happened 15 years ago in Ezra chapter 3. Back then, the temple work had started, and the priests were blasting trumpets. The Levites were singing responsively, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And all the people were shouting in praise. Well, how do we know that kind of thing is happening here? Well, Haggai is about to ask questions of the gathered priests in verse 11. Soon he'll address Zerubbabel, the governor, in verse 21. And all the people are being called on to reflect in verses 15 and following. Now, this day is not a mandated feast. Nevertheless, God's people are considering their initial labors and they're celebrating. And yet the Lord wants them to stop and to think about their attitudes. At this point, momentum is building amongst God's people. They're finally obeying and sacrificing and loving God first. But as they build this holy place as God's holy temple, there's a risk, as God's holy people, there's a risk of losing sight of their heart. Thus, Yahweh tells Haggai, put some questions to the priests. Now, two questions are going to be asked, and they're asked from the ceremonial law. And we have to admit, these questions are really strange to us. Few of us have any kind of solid handle on the purity laws from the book of Leviticus through the book of Deuteronomy. But the questions for the priests are really easy to answer. These are not mind-numbing dilemmas about cleanliness and defilement. And yet, before we explore the questions and their answers, it's vital that you understand the answers do have spiritual significance. That will become clear in verse 14, when Haggai applies the answers to Israel. "So it is with this people," he will say. In other words, what the ceremonial law says symbolizes the condition of God's people. Well, let's then back up, look at the questions, and get the point. Verse 12, question number one. "If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy?" Now, you might ask yourself, what is holy meat? And why in the world would anyone carry it around in the fold of their garment? Well, here's the deal. In the sacrifices, say the peace offering, a portion of the meat from the animal offered was given to the priests. And when they received their slice at the temple, they would use the fold of their garment to carry, say, the lamb shank to the place where they were going to cook it. Now, you germaphobes need to already stop freaking out about carrying raw meat in your garment. They're going to wash it afterwards. But the point is, the meal was holy. It was consecrated to the Lord. And when that meal, the meat itself, when it touched the garment was holy. Well, could that holiness then be transferred to something else, like your bread or oil or whatever, if the priest happened to touch it? And the answer is, into verse 12, no. Well, okay, but so what? Why does this even matter? Well, the point of the question is to indicate that holiness is not transferable. Holiness is not transferable. These people may be engaged in holy acts, building a holy temple, making holy sacrifices, but does that make them holy in their heart? Well, no. Indeed, these people are part of Israel. And who is Israel? A consecrated nation. All the way back in Exodus 19 at Sinai, God said, "You are a holy nation." Peter says the same thing about the church. But does that holiness transfer to everything that we do? Are all our actions like Midas's touch, which turns everything to gold? Well, no. If these people are to be holy, they can't just perform religious deeds, work on the sanctuary, offer the sacrifices, keep the Sabbath. They actually have to be holy in their heart. "For who can ascend the hill of the Lord, and who can stand in God's holy place?" David asked in Psalm 24, which we sang. he who has clean hands and a pure heart. God's people have had this stubborn problem throughout their history of thinking that external acts of religion will satisfy God. So long as they offer blood, come to the temple, and worship on the Sabbath, everything will be fine. Now, they ought to know better, because the law said you must love the Lord your God with all your heart. That is the chief commandment. But they perpetually ignore it. Furthermore, we've seen the problem of formalism addressed persistently. You remember 1 Samuel 15? Samuel asked Saul, when Saul didn't wipe out the Amalekites, but kept some of the booty that he might offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, Samuel asked him, "Look, has the Lord as a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying his voice?" Well, no, he doesn't. Sacrifice is not preeminent. Obedience is. Likewise, through Isaiah, Yahweh had told the people, "I've had enough of your burnt offerings and sacrifices. Your incense is an abomination to me." Now, that's a real head scratcher, because the Lord commanded these offerings. So why does he hate their incense? Because the people give it without turning from their sin. It's like Jeremiah's temple sermon in Jeremiah 7. The people say, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We've got the temple of the Lord." As though the holy site was a good luck charm against any punishment. But Jeremiah unloads on them. "Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and come into my house and say we are delivered? I don't think so. Where there's no knowledge of God and no devotion, all your rituals are an abomination. You can't give lip service to me and have no heart for me." What a crucial reminder to God's people. You cannot substitute ritual for repentance or ceremonies for a consecrated life. You guys may think building this house will by itself bring God pleasure. But if his blessing is to fall on you, it won't be because you perform a bunch of good deeds. The heart is the main thing. And if you regard iniquity in your heart, I'm not going to hear. Well, brethren, we're not being called to build a temple physically. No, we in the new covenant are the temple. We're living stones in a spiritual house, and we're called God's holy people. But what is declared about us must be actualized in us. We're consecrated as saints, and we're called to be holy. God's grace has given us a new heart. We've received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, producing faith in Christ and love to God, and that must yield godly living. We have to draw near to the Lord with a sincere heart, because external works by themselves will not please the Lord. Furthermore, this holiness isn't contagious. You can't just come to church and have holiness somehow rub off on you. You can't just hang around holy people and suddenly have a changed heart. You don't catch holiness like you catch a cold. You've grown up children in a godly family, perhaps. But that doesn't save you. That doesn't produce faith in your heart and faith in working through love. God has to do a work of grace in your heart. He has to give you a new heart. And in response, you have to treasure the Lord with your heart. The kindness of God has to compel your vigorous devotion. Well, beware of thinking that godliness is just a profession, mere words, only about doing the right things, just about coming to church and participating in the Lord's Supper. If I do that, I'm fine. No. Godliness arises from a heart captivated by grace, which yearns to please Jesus. Well, brethren, may we have that kind of heart, lest we be like the Pharisees, whitewashed tombs. Well, then comes the second question to the priests. Verse 13. If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these things, meaning bread, wine, oil, etc., does it, the thing, become unclean? And the priests say, yes, it becomes unclean. While holiness isn't contagious, uncleanness is. And what does ceremonial uncleanness, which contaminates everything you touch, what does it signify? Sin. It signifies sin. Thus, if you're defiled by sin, everything you do is tainted by that sin. In other words, no matter what acts of religious devotion you express, if you refuse repentance and obedience to the Lord, you might as well be carrying around a corpse. The stench of death corrodes all your deeds. Or as Isaiah puts it, your righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Every action is soaked with your sin. Well, how can we possibly escape a contagion like that? Well, brethren, that's just it. We can't. We can't. And most people in Israel just never seem to get this. Though Isaiah told them, from the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness in you. You are just raw, oozing wounds. Jeremiah said it differently, making the same point. Your hearts are deceitful. You are desperately sick. And to picture the impossibility of removing your disease, he asked this question. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Can the very dark black guy say, I'm not going to be black anymore? Can the leopard just say, you know what, I'm going to be a tiger and have stripes? No! So he says, then also you, who are accustomed to doing evil, could do good. In other words, if you're defiled, you can't scrub out the sin. God alone can heal you. He's the one who binds the brokenhearted. He's the one who brings cleansing. Just as that hot coal was applied to Isaiah's lips by the grace of God, saying your uncleanness is gone. Haggai is telling the people, don't think your filth doesn't matter. Don't think your corrupt works are irrelevant. You have to be cleansed by the Lord because your sin is going to spread like a contagious disease and you can't escape it. In fact, that's been the problem with this people. It's not just the problem with their fathers. This people, after they came back, are still engaged in sin. And it's extending to every work of their hands, verse 14. What they offer is unclean. Well, how can they be clean? How can they be washed forever from the contagion of death? How can they stop the spread of disease? Well, Haggai indicates they have a need. But you know what? He never answers the question of how they can be rid of it. Now, that would be a real problem if there wasn't another preacher telling the answer. But you know what? There is. At the very same time that Haggai is preaching, so is Zechariah. And wouldn't you have it that he addresses this problem directly multiple times. And here's what he says. He conveys a vision of Joshua the high priest covered in filthy garments like he played in the mud in his priestly robes. And then those garments being taken off and replaced with pure ones. And then God says this, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Even better, Zechariah tells us in chapter 13, there will be a fountain that will be opened to cleanse from sin and uncleanness. Well, now you're wanting to know, who is the fountain? How can cleansing come in one day when rivers of blood throughout thousands of years of history haven't been able to cleanse this people? Well, that fountain, Zechariah tells us, will be one who is pierced for God's people. And the New Testament, of course, will confirm the pierced one is Jesus. Jesus and his cross will remove our guilt. His blood will be shed that we might be washed, that all of our uncleanness will be gone forever. But if you, Judah, think that you're not defiled, if you believe you can just act religiously and cover up your uncleanness, everything you do will be like death. Haggai is telling his hearers, you need grace. God has to give you a new heart. God must enable you to walk in purity. Don't forget your need. Seek the Lord now for cleansing, because with him there is forgiveness. Well, isn't it just as true for you and me tonight? Their need is our need. we must be washed in the blood of Jesus. And we have to recognize, even as we come to do a righteous act, if it's not covered in the blood, even our worship stinks because it's contaminated with our own filth. But God has given provision, His Son, to bathe you, as it were, in blood, so that now you are washed and pure, and what you do is accepted for Jesus' sake. And that should cause your heart to rejoice. My friend, are you still resting, even if you've been walking with Jesus for 30 years, are you still resting only in the blood of Christ as the basis of your acceptance? Haggai is saying, you got a need, and your answer won't be found in you. You must look to God. But then there's a second thing I want you to see. Curses of the past. Curses of the past. And we see this in verses 15 to 17. As Haggai directs the people's attention to issues of the heart, he says to them, literally, verse 15, "Now then, set your heart." It's not just consider, it's stronger. "Set your heart from this day and onward." In other words, think right now and into your future the following. Verse 15. "Before a stone was placed upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? What was happening among you before you were obeying and building?" Well, if you remember back to chapter 1, things weren't going very well. And it was indicated by a poor harvest. Verse 16. "When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. You approach your harvested grain and you thought, hey, this is great. But only 50% of it was actually usable. That's a problem. Then there was your grape harvest. You thought it would yield 50 measures. But after the treading of grapes, when you go to get the juice from the wine vat, 60% of it is gone. It's not what you thought it would be." Well, that's precisely what Haggai had outlined already back in chapter 1, verse 6. "Since your hearts were seeking first your things and neglecting my house, you have sown much and harvested little." Well, now the Lord makes it even more explicit. "During the former days of your disobedience," verse 17, "I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail." Now, it might come as a shock to some of us that the Lord Himself brought calamity on this people. Some folks think God just doesn't do that. God doesn't bring bad things. Calamities are outside of His purview. But Haggai is telling God's people plainly, your poor harvest cannot be blamed on terrible weather or poor conditions or just bad luck. No, the Lord is sovereign over the scorching wind that brings blight. The Lord is sovereign over the humidity that saturates the air with moisture, producing a fungus that stinks and ravages your crops called mildew. The Lord is sovereign over those icy pellets that fall from the sky and crush your crops. Now, the Weather Channel in our day may constantly pay homage to a pagan idea called Mother Nature. But the Bible says the Lord has storehouses of hail reserved for a day of trouble. The Bible says the Lord has the east wind that He controls, and He clefts a channel for the torrents of rain and makes a way for the thunderbolt. The Bible says the Lord is sovereign over all the elements of creation. Just go read Job 38 later. And that God uses all these elements of creation in judgment. Now, you've seen that. You know that. Sodom and Gomorrah, the plagues upon Egypt. It's been obvious to you. But now God is bringing that kind of judgment on His own people. In the Mosaic Law, curses for disobedience were laid out clearly. If the people didn't heed God's voice, Moses said this, Deuteronomy 28:22, "The Lord will strike you," same word, "with drought and with blight and with mildew." Now, why would God do that to His own people? Is He just an ogre in the sky? No. He strikes His people from a heart of love in the very same way that a father would discipline the child he loves. The Lord struck them to stir repentance. Think of it. If these restored exiles maintain their course in disobedience, If something doesn't get their attention so that they turn from their sin, they're going to march straight back into the sins that led them into the exile and had the temple burned. And that's the direction they're headed. Verse 17, I struck you, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. I struck you so you would turn, but you didn't. Now, this is actually a chilling statement because it's a quotation from Amos chapter 4, verse 9. Thankfully, Amos wasn't too long ago in Sunday evening worship. And maybe you remember, Amos was the southern prophet sent to the northern kingdom of Israel to condemn their Baal worship, to tell them judgment was coming and they needed to turn. And in Amos chapter 4, the Lord, through his prophet, says this, I gave you a lack of bread, yet you did not turn to me. I also withheld from you the rain, yet you did not turn to me. I struck you with blight and mildew, yet you did not return to me. Amos repeats this pattern five times, and then he says, in a statement that will send chills up your spine if you're really paying attention, therefore, O Israel, prepare to meet your God. What happened to the northern kingdom of Israel? Assyria came like a freight train and wiped them out. As God passed by Egypt on the night of the last plague and struck down the firstborn, Amos says, Yahweh will pass by Israel and strike them down. Well, here's the problem in Haggai's day. These people are trending in the same direction. They have scarcely come back into the land by God's grace, and they're repeating the same sins. They're treating grace with contempt. They're going right back to their old ways. So Yahweh began pouring out covenant curses. You would think he would just kill them all, but he's a covenant-keeping God, and he won't do that. He strikes them in discipline. And yet what happens? Well, unlike the northern kingdom of Israel told Amos, go home, you southern boy, and preach to somebody else. We don't want to hear you here. Now, these people responded to Haggai's preaching. Back in chapter 1, they heard the rebuke. They turned from their sin. They said, we're no longer going to say it's not time for God, it's time for us. And they started building. But as they engaged in the work, the Lord doesn't want them to forget the past. Don't forget your former folly. Don't forget my discipline. Don't forget how you walked in unbelief for a time. Don't forget what happens when you go your own way and follow your own heart. There's a way that seems right to you, but the end of that is death. Brother, why is it so important to remember? Because it's possible to start well and to slip right back into your foolish patterns. It's possible to get on the road to change and just flake out. What do they say about good intentions? The road to hell is paved with them. If we don't remember our former stupidity and what our sin brought us, we won't hate sin like we should. If we don't keep in the forefront of our minds God's mercy to a stubborn people and the seriousness of rejecting Him, we're going to treat sin lightly and fail to crave communion with God. And if we treat sin lightly, we won't plead for grace to help. We won't pursue a life of repentance. We won't fight the sin that's trying to kill us. We won't treasure God's kindness. We won't marvel over the cross. We'll just drift into iniquity and shipwreck our souls. For the Lord is saying to the people, if you return like a dog to its vomit and like a pig to the slop, I will strike you. And if you still don't repent, I will crush you. That is an eye-opening message. But that's not just the message of the old covenant. We would like to think it's that way. But hear what God says in Galatians 5, warning God's people about the deeds of the flesh. If you keep practicing these deeds of the flesh, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Colossians 3, put to death what is earthly in you, because on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. So if you don't put to death, wrath is coming on you. Paul tells us all, remember your old life. Remember you've died to sin. Recognize you're alive to God in Christ. Understand you've been freed from sin's grip. In Romans 6, Paul asks the question, when you were slaves of sin, what did sin do for you? What benefit did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? Nothing. Nothing but misery. The fruit of your iniquity gave you one thing, death. So steer clear. Keep repenting. Keep trusting in Christ. Don't despise God's grace. In order to march forward in faithfulness, you have to remember that you were a wretch. That's what you must know. Don't forget the past. But then finally, the prophet points them to the future. There's a future promise in verses 18 and 19. Having looked back to the curses of the previous years, the Lord now calls the people to look ahead. Verse 18. Consider, again, set your heart from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, tune into this truth, he's saying. What truth? Well, verse 19, the question. Is the seed yet in the barn? What a weird question. What does that mean? Well, you have to understand the times. It's December 18th, 1520 BC. And in the planting cycle of ancient Israel, the early rains came in October and November. Then you sowed your crops. And from December to February, those were the months of waiting for your crops to germinate and grow. The latter rains came in March and April, and then you would harvest what you hoped to be a mature crop. Well, that means on this day, when Haggai's speaking, harvest is 5 months away. So is the seed yet in the barn? No, of course not. No, we just planted. The crop probably hasn't even come up yet. Hence, Haggai says, verse 19, indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. But though you cannot see yet the evidence of the bounty that is coming, here's what I say to you. From this day on, I will bless you. Now, brethren, this is a staggering promise to an agricultural people, because no farmer would ever talk like this. You don't count your chickens before they hatch, as the saying goes. Now, my previous congregation, I was surrounded by farmers growing cotton, soybeans, corn, wheat, rice, peanuts, you name it. And one thing I learned quickly about farmers is they scarcely ever think it's going to be a good year. They're negative most of the time. But it's not just that they're negative Nancy's, we might say. Because I was there in 2005 to watch a beautiful, massive crop get wiped out completely by Katrina. It was a total loss. I was there in 2011 when a flood devastated the land and killed everything they planted. And those kind of things happen often enough that until it's in the barn, you don't start dreaming about a big harvest. You just got to wait. Well, Yahweh, remember, the God who controls the weather, who can send scorching wind to blight you or moisture to bring mildew, or who can send hail to squash you, he can also withhold all of those things so that the fruit will yield in season and your leaf won't wither. And whatever you do prospers. And here the Lord is saying to his people, that's what I will do. And the question is, why? Why is the Lord blessing? Well, if curses fell due to disobedience and unrepentance, what is the Lord pleased to bless? He's blessing faithfulness. He's blessing a turning from sin and an obeying of his voice. And obedience brings his blessing. And indeed, the evidence of that blessing is a material blessing, but it's a blessing really in every area of life. These people will have, as we saw last week, God's presence, God's promises, and God's power, and thereby copious blessings are raining down upon them. Well, the Lord is teaching this people who are now obeying vital principles about communion with God. While sin alienates and brings curse, faithfulness brings God's favor. Now, as I say that, we could quickly run to a health and wealth gospel principle. So, Haggai, are you saying faithfulness earns God's favor? No. How did these people get back to the land? Grace brought them home. Grace like the Exodus. How did King Cyrus ever let them go? Grace compelled his heart. Grace furnished him with the stuff to build the temple and the permission to do it. And while their initial efforts petered out, grace chastised them. Grace raised up a prophet to teach them. Grace stirred up their hearts. Grace gave them repentance. And brethren, here's the amazing thing about God's grace. He tells you what you need to do. He gives you the gifts to do what you need to do. And then he blesses you for doing what you're supposed to do. Isn't that incredible? Do these exiles deserve blessing? We've just rehearsed their failures. What kind of obedience would they have to give to earn God's blessing? He would have to be perfect. But we just saw that is not what they did. And yet the Lord bore with their sin and blessed them anyway. Well, Haggai, how does that work? How does God bless when obedience is flawed? Well, we may think, well, that's the only obedience we can offer is flawed obedience. We're all flawed. So the Lord just lowers his standard and he blesses us in spite of us. God grades on a curve. And yet you must understand, God has never lowered his standard. For though he overlooked the sins committed in the past, there was a day in the future when all that was overlooked would be brought to bear. And when did that day happen? It happened at the cross. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Paul tells us that Jesus Christ was put forward as a propitiation in his blood. That is, he was a justice satisfying sacrifice to be received by you with faith. And God did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Yet when the sins of God's people, from creation to the last day, the sin of every saint, when it was laid on Jesus, all the justice demanded was satisfied. Jesus paid for the passed over sins. Jesus paid for the flawed obedience. Jesus paid for even the future folly of every single believer. Jesus secured our blessing on the basis of his perfect obedience. Therefore, in Christ, what do we have as God's people? We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. And grace is lavished on us abundantly in Christ. And that grace must stir your heart to obey. We seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then what happens as a result? All our material needs are provided. Well, what is God teaching us here? He's saying he will bless the people who seek him. He will shower grace on those who look to him for pardon and peace. And above all, those blessings will climax in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, brethren, will we know such blessings in our hearts? Because those hearts are devoted to him. Because those hearts remember our past, remember his grace, and aim to respond to what God is doing. He is blessing us and we don't deserve it. All the blessing has come because he's blessing us in his Son. And that has to fire your heart to keep praising and to keep laboring in view of Jesus, who did it all. Oh, may this weird word from Haggai chapter 2 cause you to see you need Jesus, and all of your blessings are found in him. Let us pray together. Oh, gracious God, we thank you that there is blessing for your people, not because of us and not in us, but because of Christ. And while the law only typified these things, we thank you that Christ is the substance of everything the law foreshadowed. We thank you that Jesus is the provision of our holiness, that Jesus is the one who makes the unclean clean. We thank you that Jesus removes the curse, and that Jesus showers blessing upon us. O Lord, may we then forever treasure Jesus Christ. And may it be that we confess that we've been crucified with him and we live by faith in Christ all the days that we're in this flesh. Would you empower us to live like that, O Lord? And would you help us to keep our eyes on our precious Savior? For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen.